Thank you, Children's Choir, for your ministry and music. There was a letter between what we have as 1st and 2nd Corinthians in our Bible. It was a letter we no longer have today. That we're aware of, but a letter that isn't scripture. So the letters that we have to the Corinthians weren't the only letters that Paul wrote to the church of Corinth. But this letter, even though it's not scripture, it was very important to the relationship between Paul and this church. And this was a letter that was distressing. It was a letter that was regrettable. And it was a letter that was consoling. It was distressing for Paul, the author of it. So when I say this letter in between 1st and 2nd Corinthians was distressing, it was distressing for Paul as he was the one that wrote it. And we get a sense of this in 2 Corinthians 1, 23 through chapter 2, verse 4. Paul says, "But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pain?" Then Paul says, "And I wrote as I did," referring to this letter in between 1st and 2nd Corinthians, "and I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." So Paul tells the Corinthians that this letter that he wrote was to take the place of a visit. So rather than Paul coming to them in person, he writes them a letter. And Paul explains here in this passage that supposedly the visit that he had made to them, it didn't go well. It didn't end well in their response to him. He terms the visit as painful. The Corinthians weren't responsive to him. They bucked against Paul in the word of God. And so Paul takes a different route, as he explains here in verse 3 and 4, and he sends this letter in between 1st and 2nd Corinthians in hopes that this would bring about the change that he would have liked to see already in his visit. He brings this out specifically in verse 3, as he says again, "And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice." So Paul wants to see true change for this church. And we should get no sense that Paul is just trying to come down hard on the Corinthians, that he likes confronting them and he likes to be, or he's trying to be harsh with them, when rather he expresses here his love, his care for them, and how hard it was to write as he did. As he says in verse 4, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." So this letter in between 1st and 2nd Corinthians was a difficult letter for Paul to write. It was taxing on him emotionally as he wrote this letter. He says he was in tears. He cared for these brothers and sisters in Christ. He wasn't trying to punish them, but he wanted to see them living in a way that was honoring and pleasing to the Lord. So this in-between letter was a letter that caused distress to Paul as he penned it. Secondly, as I said, it was a letter that was regrettable, and it was regrettable in the sense that as Paul sent this and he awaited the response, he at least at first, or he at first, regretted writing it. As he says this, and this peeks into our text for this evening, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, Paul said, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it." But then he says, "Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while." So think about your life. I don't know if you've ever sent a text to someone, and maybe it was a difficult text to write. It was addressing something with them that was hard, and you send this text, and almost immediately you wish that you could unsend it. And actually, I think they have an option now on cell phones that you can unsend something. But I don't know if you've ever sent a text and you wish you could take it back, or maybe you decided to confront someone, and after the fact, you wish that you would have just stayed quiet. You wish you wouldn't have addressed it. Didn't need, or you thought otherwise, that it didn't need to be addressed. Well, here Paul admits that in the process of waiting for this letter, to arrive to the Corinthians, and then ultimately for him to get word of how they responded, that he was actually sorry for writing this letter. As he says, though I did regret it. He regretted his decision to confront them, write this letter in such a way. Maybe some of the reasons is he maybe thought this could completely wreck his relationship with them, that no longer would he have any ties with them. He may have been concerned this would do more harm to them in the relationship with the Lord. Paul's heart was in the writing and sending of this letter as he wept while he wrote it. He had inner turmoil, we find now, as he awaits their decision or awaits their response. So this letter was regrettable, but that didn't last. Paul didn't end up wishing he could take this back, and that's, as we see this third thing, as we think about this in-between letter, and that is, it was a letter that was consoling to Paul as he heard how it was received. We look again at verse 8, as Paul says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter," Paul here in this first part isn't questioning if they had grief or if they grieved. But rather, he is saying here, or he is referring to the fact that they did grieve. They were sorrowful. They were sad upon hearing this letter read to them as it confronted them. And then Paul goes on to say then that since they grieved, he didn't wish that he hadn't sent it. Or he takes back this regret that he once felt as it says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while." So the fact that he heard their response, that they mourned when they heard this letter read, didn't make Paul want to undo the sending of it, which maybe we would have expected that to be the reason that he regretted it, that it did cause them grief. They were sorrowful. So though while he waited, he regretted writing it to them, now that they've responded, now that he gets to hear of their response, he's glad that he wrote it. And we actually see that as we continue on. Paul had said in verse 8, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you only, though only for a while." And then he says, "As it is, I rejoice." So that might seem to be odd. They're sorrowful and he rejoices. That might seem a little, it might seem like he shouldn't respond in such a way, but Paul is glad in the outcome of this letter, and we're going to find out very soon why. So he's glad, he has joy, and we actually saw last week, as we think about our passage, or the verses right before this, Paul had said in 2 Corinthians 7, 6, and 7, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more." So last week we saw this comfort. I referred to it as a consolation, or Paul was consoled by their response, and here we also see in the beginning of verse 9 that he's actually joyful that they would grieve in such a way. So as we consider this in-between letter, and especially as we consider the outcome of it this evening, we see it caused Paul not to regret the choice to write to them in the first place, and further, it actually caused him to be glad, to be uplifted. But most importantly for our purposes this evening, we must consider what it caused the Corinthians. So we've kind of gotten Paul's thoughts, feelings concerning this letter. But now I want us to, and really the rest of our time is going to be devoted to consider what it caused the Corinthians. What was their response? How did they respond to their sin and this letter? And this ultimately, if you're with us last week, this is just part of the fuller passage that we considered in full last week from 2 Corinthians 7, 2 through 16. The solace, the comfort, the joy that was brought to Paul, at least in one way or several ways, from the Corinthians. So now I want to zero in on how they responded to this letter. We skipped over it or just treated it lightly last week. This week I want us to see how the Corinthians responded. What did this in-between letter cause the Corinthians? Sorrow, sadness, mourning, as we see in 2 Corinthians 7, 8, Paul uses the words grieve and grief later on. It says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while." So the Corinthians had sinned. Okay, that's why Paul was writing to them in the first place. Paul confronted it, and the Corinthians responded by grieving. And Paul refers to their sorrow as something that is actually according to the will of God. That's why he can rejoice. That's why he can find solace from it. It's the type of grief over sin that actually honors God. So grief in this sense is not a bad thing. Sadness in this sense is not a bad thing. As Paul continues on and says in 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10, he says, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting." And then he says, "For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So in verse 8, Paul referred to it just simply as grieving, as speaking of them being grieved, and now kind of fleshes it out, gets a little bit more specific, and he talks about it actually as a godly grief. Grief, sorrow that is according to the will of God. God desires such sorrow ultimately from sin. And with such an introduction, now we come to our theme as we think about this godly grief that Paul speaks of, and that is our theme for 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 12 is a consideration of good and godly sorrow in response to our sin. So in verse 10, if we could look back there, in verse 10, Paul speaks of this godly grief leading to salvation. Okay, he says again in verse 10, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." Certainly such grief is part of initial faith. So as we think about this leading to salvation, certainly such grief is part of the initial faith that we have in Jesus Christ when we are saved. But this salvation that he speaks of is speaking of especially living out your salvation. So this is a, once you're saved, this is how you're to live, is what Paul is especially referring to here, that this godly grief is to be part of the Christian life going forward. This is something that we are all to show if we are in Christ, that it's something we are to do daily, to have this godly grief. As we certainly still struggle with sin, tonight's passage, as we think about the rest going forward, is going to be extremely instructional for us as Christians in how you respond to your sin. So as we consider this good and godly sorrow, as we think about this, what I'm saying should be a daily, even sometimes moment-by-moment practice in our response to our sin, we're going to have a pretty simple outline, and that is, first, what does good and godly sorrow result in, or what does this godly grief result in? Second, what is this good and godly sorrow not, or what is it not? What is it not referring to? And then third, and this is really, we'll spend the majority of the rest of our time with this third point, what does it look like? What does it look like to have this grief? What does it look like to have good and godly sorrow? What does it look like for us to respond well to our sin in the eyes of God? So first, what does it result in? We're going to have three results, but the first is that the first result, and I'd say really overarching, important result is a change of heart in turning from sin, as we have here again, looking at these verses, verses 9 and 10 in specific. "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." So, as we already looked at, Paul actually says here that he rejoices. He's glad. But it wasn't just that they were sad. He clarifies and makes clear, but it was that this sadness led to repentance. It led to a change of mind and heart, is what repentance speaks of, a change of mind and heart, your views, your perspectives, your actual being. It led to a turning from their sin, is what this repentance means, in action, behavior. They turn from their sin, in their conduct, in their words, they turn away from their sin, is what this repenting speaks of. Paul addressed their sin, and they responded rightly with repentance. They did as Paul called them. A second result is that it brought help, not harm. And I would say this is a secondary response. That first one, or secondary result, that first one really is the overarching. But this is another result or outcome of their grief, of Paul's writing to them. As it says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, as it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief. And then Paul says, so that you suffered no loss through us. I want you to think about a time where you were confronted, okay? And you were confronted over sin, something that you really did do that was wrong in the eyes of God. Confrontation can hurt. It can be painful. Being told you were in the wrong or you have sinned, it doesn't initially feel good. Okay, I think we all probably could agree with that. Right away, usually our defenses pop up. Okay, we want to come up with the excuses. We want to defend ourselves, say why we did it, or totally reject what they're saying. You might resist it, reject it at first, but here we see, though, Paul had to do such a thing. He had to confront them. He had to do a hard thing, both for himself and for them to receive. We see here it did not result in lasting damage, as Paul says, so that you suffered no loss through us. That's what he's trying to bring out. You suffered no loss, lasting damage. But again, as we think about the first result, it led them to repenting, which is a good thing. Being saddened by their sin, owning their sin, seeking to change, this grief was the proper response in the eyes of God. Ultimately, the repentance brought help, not harm. It was good for their faith. It was good for their obedience to God and his word. So even though it hurt at first, it was not ultimately harmful. And then the third result, again, kind of secondary as we think about that first one with repentance, and it's connected to the repentance, is that you won't wish that it hadn't happened. You won't regret it, is what Paul says here. In 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 10 again, it says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. So Paul had earlier, as I brought out, spoken of his regret, that he regretted sending the letter, and then he didn't because of the result. And here he tells them, you won't regret this. You won't regret this either. Though the initial confrontation was difficult, it was probably uncomfortable, they probably, in the moment, wish they could be somewhere else. It was hard to hear, painful. They're ultimately not going to regret the life it will bring about. Okay, you could probably think of times where your sin was found out, when someone called you out or maybe overheard or saw you sinning in some way. The initial moments and even days, maybe even some time after, have been particular or were particularly difficult. But if you responded in godly sorrow, if you responded in repentance, then those initial moments you will not regret. You won't regret being caught. You won't regret that someone brought your sin up to you and addressed it with you. You won't regret that your sin was addressed. And that is due, as we started out with this first result, that true change came about from such a thing. So those are the results. That first one, that repentance, we're going to come back to in the third. But first, Paul answers for us what this is not, what good and godly sorrow is not, and introduce what he ultimately brings out. As you think about your sin, there are many ways we handle our sin, and I would say wrongly handle our sin. At times, we ignore it. We can think of David and the sin regarding his taking of Bathsheba. It might be eating us up inside, but you keep giving into it. You won't come clean. You will not ultimately turn from it. We play the blame game like Adam and Eve did. Adam blaming Eve and God, Eve blaming Satan. We don't own it when we're confronted. We're unwilling to take any credit. We pin it on others. We make them the ones who are ultimately at fault. We excuse it like Abraham did with Pharaoh and Abimelech, and lying about Sarai being his wife. We come up with a multitude of reasons as to why we had to do this, why we had to respond this way. We make ourselves feel good about what we've done. And sometimes we just simply lie about it, like Sapphira did. As we think about the book of Acts, we won't admit to our wrong, but we'll come up with a story. We'll tell a half-truth, or sometimes we'll just blatantly lie to cover up our tracks. It's how we sometimes respond when we sin. But there's another poor and wrong response that Paul now brings up that takes on the persona of good and godly sorrow. It's another type of sorrow and grief in response to our sin, and Paul mentions it here in verse 10. He says in verse 10, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, and then he says, whereas worldly grief produces death. Sorrow and grief, as we look at it, or as we've looked at it, it seems like a terrific way of handling our sin. Okay, if you saw someone weeping after someone confronted them about their sin, if you saw someone distraught after being caught in sin, this may very well seem like they are responding well. Okay, even though it's hard for them, they've gotten it, they've taken it seriously, they realize the gravity of what they did, and they aren't going to do it again. But then maybe you find out they're right back to, maybe the next day, even the next moment, sinning as they had. And you're shocked. You thought they had changed by such a response. They were distressed. They were distraught. You believe that they recognized what they had done, when really they were upset. They were crying, distressed, for all the wrong reasons. That's worldly grief. That's what Paul's referring to when he speaks of worldly grief. It's sorrow according to the ways and the values of the world. Worldly sorrow doesn't lead to repentance, but it leads to more sin, no change. It's the way of the unbeliever. It may even show that someone does not truly believe in Jesus Christ, if that is their continuous way of responding to their sin. This sorrow and grief in response to our sin being addressed is selfish. As I said, it's the values and the ways of the world. It's what they're looking out for. We're upset as we think about this worldly grief. If that's our response when someone confronts us with our sin, we're upset over what we lose. We are sad because of the consequences. Unlike we saw with the results, this worldly sorrow grieves the harm that is done to their sinful lifestyle. And like the results mentioned, for godly sorrow, there is regret. Worldly sorrow might lead to change, but it's not long-lasting. It might see sin for what it is for a time because of how hard someone came down on them. Someone made it very clear that they've done wrong, but they're back to it eventually. Worldly grief doesn't consider God in the midst of our sin. Worldly grief can lead to the death of relationships and marriages and living a life filled with sin. So you might wonder, as we think about this last part of verse 10, how am I to make sure my sorrow and my grief in response to sin is not worldly but godly? Okay, how do I know the difference? How do I respond so that these things are different? As I said, worldly grief takes on the persona of godly grief. Could be crying. The person could seem distressed. They initially kind of mimic each other. And that's where we move to our third and our last section, and I would say most important section for this evening, and that is, what does it look like? What does good and godly sorrow, so not worldly grief or worldly sorrow, but what does this good and godly sorrow look like? And as we look at the characteristics that Paul gives, he's going to give us six, or I'm going to kind of boil them down into six. Six characteristics of this good and godly sorrow, six characteristics of what this repentance looks like lived out. I want us to realize that this isn't just what's done when we first repent. So if we think about repenting and having faith in Jesus Christ when we're first saved, it's not just that initial time, but it's a life of repentance. These things are to be daily, as I said earlier. These things, these characteristics are to be a day-to-day exercise. So as we think about these characteristics, this is to be our approach to sin till Christ returns. Repentance is to be a part of the Christian life just as much as Bible reading, just as much as prayer, just as much as church going, just as much as service. This is to be a Christian practice that we have, these characteristics. And I'd even challenge you, as we think about taking these, applying them to our lives. These six characteristics, as I list them off, as I explain them, don't just think of sins that we might think of as big or grievous or life-altering sin, but these six characteristics of repentance, of godly grief, should be lived out when we get angry, When we're jealous, when we lust, when we complain, when we gossip, when we insult, when we lie, when we resent, when we have pride. That's just a list of few sin struggles that we might have that maybe usually we look at as lesser. But often those are the ones that we struggle with on the daily. These six characteristics apply to all of them, and I hope we'll apply them to such things. But the first characteristic of sorrow that leads to repentance is a determination and immediacy to make these things right. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:11, this is where we'll really camp out the rest of the evening in verse 11. Paul says right at the start, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you." This same word earnestness is used with Mary when she quickly went to visit Elizabeth in the beginning of the Christmas story. Luke 1:39 through 40 says, "In those days Mary arose and went with haste," same word is earnest in our text, "into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth." So haste, quickness, with speed. Romans 12:11, same word earnest, but just translated as zeal. As Romans 12:11 says, "Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord." So Paul was calling the Romans to have such earnestness. They use the word zeal, but he says, "Do not be slothful," meaning do not be lazy, do not hold back, do not be reluctant when it comes to this earnestness, this quickness, this determination. So as we think about this word earnest and such a characteristic of our repentance, Paul speaks here of how the Corinthians addressed their sins right away and with diligence when Paul confronted them. Okay, so when we realize we've sinned, we shouldn't push it off. We shouldn't think, I have other things that need to be addressed right now. I'm going to get around to it later. But we're to be committed to seeing things resolved between us and another if we've sinned against them. We aren't to hem and haw, but we are to be quick to admit we're wrong. We're to be swift in seeing the situation in which we sin remedied. We should show a willingness to do what needs done to make it right. We're to put great effort to conduct ourselves differently. We're to see this as something that matters, is what this word earnestness brings out. It matters, and it should be treated as a priority in being addressed. And this would ultimately, Paul brings out in verse 12, and this is really the only part in verse 12 that we'll look at. But Paul, when he rounds out their repentance, he says this in verse 12, "So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong." And then he says, "But in order that your earnestness," same word, "for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God." So Paul was seeking such a determination, such an immediacy, an earnestness from them when he wrote to them. This is the result he wanted. He wanted them to earnestly respond. And they did so in response to this in-between letter. And we should as well. So put a question up here, and I'm actually going to do this for each of the six characteristics, and I'll try and leave it up here a little longer than usual so that those who like to take notes can write these down, as these are helpful in evaluating how we're treating our sin, how we're responding to our sin. Do we have such good and godly grief? But the question for this first characteristic is, am I taking my sin seriously as it is brought to light, or am I treating it as no big deal? Am I taking my sin seriously as it is brought to light, or am I treating it as no big deal? Second characteristic we find here is an evident change that distances you from what you've done in the past. As it says in 2 Corinthians 7:11, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you." And then Paul says, "But also what eagerness to clear yourselves." This eagerness to clear is just one word in the Greek, and it speaks of defending yourself. And it's not like some of the ways that we might usually like to handle our sin when we think of defending ourselves. It's not excusing our sin, saying, "I only did it because," or blaming someone, defending ourselves by blaming someone else, saying, "They made me do it." But rather, when Paul speaks of an eagerness to clear themselves, he's saying that they seek to defend themselves by showing in their actions, in their response, that they are now seeking to live in a way that shows they've changed. This phrase, eagerness to clear themselves, if we live it out, is we're to separate ourselves from past sins by not continuing in them, but seeking to live differently. It was in their actions that they sought to clear themselves from any further accusation, so that Paul wouldn't have to write another letter to them confronting them. No one could say of the Corinthians that they have continued on in this same sin. Their lives defended them from further confrontation. And Paul even says at the end of verse 11, he says, at every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Okay, this doesn't mean that they've done no wrong. Paul already has made clear that they had need to repent, they have sinned. But rather, by calling them innocent or blameless or pure in this situation that he confronted, he's saying that they have so addressed and sought to live differently and respond rightly to him that they no longer need to be rebuked for acting in such a way. So we think about this second characteristic. We aren't to be content in our sin or quickly falling back in our sin, but we are to want to remove ourselves and our lives far from such a life. If you've shared this sin with someone else, okay, maybe you've been accountable to someone or someone else was aware of it, we should be able to give them a report of how we're not falling into the same sinful practices, that we are now living a different life. So the evaluating question we should ask ourselves as we consider our response to sin is, am I seeking to get as far away as possible from the sins I've committed, or am I continuing on in my sin? Am I seeking to get as far away as possible from the sins I've committed, or am I continuing on in my sin? So I said write these down if you take notes, but I'd also say as I ask them, just think about your own sins that maybe you're in the midst of right now or ones that you especially struggle with. Is this you, or which one is you? Third characteristic that has been done, or the third characteristic of this good and godly grief, this repentance, is a hatred for the sin that has been done. As it says in 2 Corinthians 7:11, for see what earnestness their godly grief has produced in you. This godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. And then Paul simply says, what indignation. Speaking about their indignation. Again, we're talking about how they responded to what Paul confronted them on in his letter, their sin. And here this response is indignation, meaning a strong opposition to their sin. You can think about being opposed to someone else, opposed to an enemy. Here, this indignation means that they hated what they had done. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech, I hate. It's really realizing what your sin really is. Not excusing it, not lessening it, but seeing it for what it really is and realizing the horrible ramifications of it. Realizing first and foremost, it's against God. But then also realizing that oftentimes our sin, and I'd actually say way more often than not, it hurts others. So realizing this sin has not just affected me, it's hurt others. It's not delighting in sin or finding pleasure in sin, which is usually what causes us to sin in the first place, but now it's not liking it one bit. Not liking it one bit is this indignation. An indignation toward your sin is seeing sin for what it is rather than how we originally saw it. An indignation for sin considers what God says about sin and how the Bible reveals it for what it truly is. An indignation for sin sees through the disguise of our fleshly and sinful desires put up. An indignation over our sin does not rejoice in what we've done. An indignation does not delight in past sins or take pride in them. This is one way maybe you can consider if you have such indignation. If we sin, and then as we look back on it, do you laugh about what has been done in the past? Or do you still find pleasure in how you once lived? This may show if we really hate sin. So the question I'd ask us as you think about your sin is, are you repulsed and enraged by your sin? Or do you take delight in it or see it as not the best idea? And by that last part, I mean kind of flippantly. It's not the best thing, but there's worse. Are you repulsed? Are you enraged by your sin? I'm not talking about someone else's sin here, but enraged by your sin. Fourth characteristic, a reverence for God. As 2 Corinthians 7:11 says, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear." And here it's talking about a fear of God. Back to Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." So the fear of the Lord and this hatred of evil, this response to sin, response to our sin, is connected. It's out of a fear, a reverence, a submission for God. 1 Peter 1:17 says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." This fear in 2 Corinthians is a submission, it's a reverence to God that causes us to respond in such a way, to realize what God calls us to, realize our sin is ultimately against him. We aren't fearing other things or being driven by our desires or other people, but it's God who is to be the motivating and directing factor for all that we do, all that we say, all that we think. So the question I'd ask us off of this fourth characteristic is simply, who are you seeking to please, God or yourself? God or yourself, as you think about the roots of what you're doing, why you're doing it, as you think about your sin. Fifth, a passion for doing the right thing. As 2 Corinthians 7:11 says, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear," and then we'll take the next two together as they're very similar, "what longing, what zeal." A longing here, the first word, speaks of a yearning, desire for. There's a recognition that something is missing. This longing is a deep desire. The zeal speaks of an intense feeling or interest that could either be positive or negative. And we saw such a thing in 2 Corinthians 7:6 through 7 last week, as Paul said in verse 7, "And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me." So in the context here, their longing, their zeal was a strong desire. It was a yearning to be reconciled with Paul. So a good thing. This was something that they could go without or didn't think it really mattered. But they really wanted to be restored in their relationship with Paul. Your desire to do what is right outweighs your desires to do what is wrong. As we think about this longing and zeal in our lives, if it is a broken relationship because of your sin, it's longing to see it restored. It's a passion to live correctly and rightly. It's getting your mind off of your sin and focusing on what is right, doing what is right, being enthusiastic to follow God and his word. It's getting your eyes off what you've done and having a passion for living in a way that is pleasing to God. So I'd ask us to consider, are you enthusiastically striving to do what is right? Enthusiastic, excited about doing what God wants you to do as you think about your daily living. And lastly, a desire for justice. 2 Corinthians 7:11 says, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment." This punishment speaks of being willing to face the consequences of your sin, or what your sin calls for, that you don't try to skirt justice, but you own it. You so recognize your sin, you own it so much so that you are willing to take on the consequences that it brings upon you. You don't try to get out of the consequences, but you are ready to deal with what you deserve. It shows you understand what you've done. And ultimately, as we think about punishment, this passage is talking about one who responds as a Christian, or how the believer is to respond. So we know the punishment the penalty for our sin ultimately was taken by Christ, but I'm talking about consequences. Our sin does still have consequences, just as we think about broken relationships, as we think about some of the ramifications in this world still today. Ultimately, the penalty is taken by Christ, but there still are consequences, and you're willing to own these. You're willing to own them. You realize the weight of your sin, how it's hurt others, how it's torn apart relationships. So I would ask you, are you facing the consequences head on, or are you trying to dodge them? Dodge them. As we close this evening, we have a text that I believe is instructive when it comes to dealing with our sins as Christians. It's so easy, as you think about your sin, especially those just kind of daily sins, those ones that we just naturally struggle with, but also tend to make light of, it's so easy to ignore our sin. It's so easy to treat it lightly or to feel bad for it, but then next moment we're right back to it. And certainly as we think about such a text, it's only by the grace and the empowerment of God through His Spirit that such a text can actually be lived out. But this passage brings out what our job is or what our response is to look like in our sin. This passage shows that our response should not be to be okay with our sin, but to repent. Turn from it, to have a changed heart concerning it. This passage gives us a list of how we should respond as we think about these characteristics, even as you think about the questions that I posed to you. May we walk away this evening evaluating our lives. So not evaluating someone else's life, but evaluate your own life. Consider a sin that you've had maybe a hard time shaking. It's just so natural to you. It's your natural response. You know, this was convicting for me as I was considering this text this week. Think about a sin that's so natural to you and run through these six characteristics. Seek to live them out. Seek to apply them to how you're responding. Consider what it would look like to put these into practice so that this good and this godly grief is your response. So that you repent from the sin that you have been giving into. May God help us to respond to our sin in such a way just like the Corinthians did. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for such a text, Lord, that brings our sin to the forefront, things that we usually do want to dodge, we want to get away from, or we don't want to think much about or treat them with the seriousness that they really should be dealt with. Lord, I pray that you would bring to our minds not to cause abundant guilt or shame, but bring to our minds such sins that we might be blind to, that we might not usually notice, or we kind of just sweep under the rug. And Lord, bring them to our minds in such a way that we would deal with them seriously, that we would have such earnestness, that we would seek to clear ourselves by separating ourselves from this sin, that we would hate our sin. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have a fear of you, not to be driven by our own pleasures, our own desires, or other people, but it would be you that would drive how we live our lives, not our sinful flesh. Lord, help us to long, to have a zeal, to be enthusiastic about living rightly, to be excited about what you call us to do. And Lord, even I pray that we would be willing to take on the consequences. Lord, we thank you so much that Jesus Christ has died in our place and has taken on the penalty and the punishment for our sin, but Lord, there still can be consequences for our sin in this life. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't seek to dodge these or not own our sin in a way to get away from it. Lord, I pray that you would bring a true repentance, a true change. And Lord, I pray ultimately that you'd help us to live lives that are honoring and pleasing to you following your word. We thank you for such a text. And in your name I pray, amen. Thank you for joining us this evening, and you are dismissed.